As you know, that we are currently in a series on the pursuit of holiness. And in our last three messages, we have talked about how holiness is not only our standing in Jesus Christ, but it's also how we are to live every day. In our time together this morning, I want us to consider a phrase that we find over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of what's going on there. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's instructing him on matters of church life. In chapter 1, he begins by instructing Timothy to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Later down in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, he challenges them to fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith in a good conscience. In chapter 2, he urges that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, and that the men in every place pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Then in verses 9 and 10, he says he wants the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim for godliness. They also are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness when the church assembles, nor are they allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. Since Eve was created after Adam and she fell into transgression, leading the entire human race into sin. In chapter 3, he says those who serve as elders and deacons are to be qualified before they serve. And the purpose of his instruction to Timothy was so that everyone, according to chapter 3 and verse 15, would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, as we approach chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy further instruction. And this instruction, which began in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, is now resumed in verses 1 through 10. These false teachers would arise. And if you look there at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says that they would cause some to fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And Paul tells Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, if you narrow down to verse 7, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, Timothy is to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. What does he mean by that? Well, simply, he is to avoid all false teaching. It says to have nothing to do with. That means he is to refuse. He's to decline. He's to shun. He's to reject. He is to avoid. In short, it's a word, a very strong word, meaning to reject or put away. He is to reject or put away these worldly fables. Worldly can also be translated profane. You might have that in your version. That word there describes what is radically separate from what is holy. It could be translated unhallowed. Refers to anything that contradicts the Word of God. So he says there he is to reject, he's to put away these unhallowed, and then he says fables. Or you may have myths. It comes from mythos. Hibbert uses the adjective to picture the myths as nothing but silly fictions fit only for senile, childish old crones to chatter about. I thought that was a pretty interesting way of putting that. So Timothy is directed to order those who promulgate these myths to cease from this and to put their minds on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not for one moment is he to treat them seriously, to discuss them, or even to argue against them. Over in chapter 6 and verse 20, he tells him, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." And he even states it two more times in his second letter to him, where he says in 2 Timothy 2:16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." And then in verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So he gives us right there instruction that they are not to follow after this, and Timothy is not to give any kind of attention, to give any kind of hearing, to give 2 seconds to this. It's usually what happens when a false teacher is propagating false doctrine. They want a hearing. They want an audience. And I've always believed that if you have, you know, these that are in doctrinal error, these that come to your door knocking on the door, "Hi, I'm Jehovah's Witnesses. Would you like to come and be one too?" You know, you share the gospel with them. You are the one to give the platform to preach the truth. Don't give them a chance to preach their heresy. You know, there have been so many people that have been lost to cults because, first of all, they weren't founded and rooted and grounded in the Word of God. They didn't know what they believed. They were led astray. I find it very interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses prey on Baptists. I find that very, very interesting. So false teaching is best ignored rather than discussed. Now, I know that we have to warn the brethren about what people teach, right? And we have to be careful what we expose ourselves to in terms of teaching. Our minds are very valuable. Our minds are very precious. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse, he says, "The mind is a precious thing, and God expects those in leadership to have a pure mind, one saturated with His Word. There is no place for foolish, silly myths that are in reality the doctrines of demons. The excellent minister," he says, "maintains his conviction and his clarity of mind by exposing himself to the Word of God, not to demonic lies that assault the Bible." You know, you spend a lot of time reading error as those who attack the Bible. That's going to breed doubt in your own faith. Satan will use that big time. And again, sometimes we come along, we say, "Oh, we're strong. You know, we are grounded in the Word." And then after a while, you begin to question. And that's how Satan works. He wants you to question, number one, the authority of God. You remember in the garden? Did God really say you should not eat of every tree in the garden? What was he doing? Seeking to get Eve to doubt God. Did God really say that? And secondly, did God really mean that? You're not going to die. That's his age-old lie. He's still doing it today. And if you're listening to, you know, people that you shouldn't listen to that are false teachers, maybe you don't even know they're false teachers. I find people that listen to John MacArthur, and they'll turn around and listen to Joel Osteen also. I mean, that's like two different worlds. That's two different planets right there. I mean, they are diametrically opposed. That's like taking two magnets, turn them over, and trying to push them together. You know, they repel one another. Because you have one that teaches the Word of God, and you have one who denies the Word of God. You got one who will talk about sin, you got the other who won't talk about sin. Do I need to tell you who they are? See, we're not to meditate on error, we're to meditate on truth. My fear is that people spend more time reading what other people teach and believe that they spend less time in the Bible. They spend less time meditating on the truth. And folks, that is enough work in and of itself, is it not? I mean, we've been talking about pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness and godliness. Now we're talking about training ourselves in godliness. It takes work. It takes a lot of work. And it takes a lot of strenuous effort. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, he says, dwell on these things. Now, false teachers don't do that. They don't teach that. 2 Timothy 2:16, again, he tells him to avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Isn't that interesting? See, false teachers can't promote holiness. They can't promote godliness because, number one, they're not godly, they're not holy. And if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, you find out that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. All they care about is money. All they care about is, you know, extorting the people. They're not true shepherds. They come in wolves' clothing. Sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves as sheep, but inwardly they're what? Ravenous wolves. They don't care about the flock. So again, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11, you need to flee these things. And that these things, according to the context, is referring to the love of money. It also refers to unhealthy teaching. And in fleeing from these things, he's to pursue righteousness. You flee from one thing and you follow after another. You flee from unhealthy teaching. You flee from error, from false teaching. You flee from a sinful lifestyle. You run from sin and you begin to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. That's what he tells him over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It's a pursuit. Isn't that what we've been talking about for 3 weeks now? Well, four now. Holiness is a pursuit that you are after. Every day. I'm not living for tomorrow, I'm living for today. Today's enough. You know what I mean? And I hope that tomorrow I can look back at today and not feel bad about how I lived. You know, feel guilt and shame. Because I didn't uphold the standard of God's righteousness. You know, that maybe I gave in to the flesh. I allowed the flesh to have its way in my life. I don't want that. And, you know, as we've been talking about in our application, the flesh manifests itself in so many ways. Especially in one way of making you feel good about yourself when, in fact, you've been sinning all week. And you got this kind of selective memory going on where you don't remember all those little instances. And I'm all for, you know, running to the forgiveness of Christ. Absolutely. Praise God for the cross, that all those sins were nailed to the cross with him. But folks, the pursuit of our lives has to be righteousness. The pursuit of our life has to be godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. I like how he uses perseverance in the same verse with talking about pursuing righteousness. You have to persevere in it. This is no different than what Peter tells his readers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember this in verses 5 through 7, where he says, "Now for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." He says, listen, you need to apply all diligence of adding this to your faith. That's pretty much saying the same thing. You're in a pursuit. You're pursuing holiness. You're pursuing righteousness every day. Not works righteousness. Not a righteousness that you can come up with on your own. Because you and I know that we can't come up with a righteousness that would please God. We need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we please God. So again, in avoiding one thing, Timothy is to pursue another. Go back to 1 Timothy 4:7 in case you're following me in some of those verses. Not only is he to reject false teaching, on the other hand, he is to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So, in contrast to following the vapid vagaries of false teachers, Timothy was to seek after God. He was not to occupy his time and attention with them, but rather he was to cultivate piety. He was to seek to become more holy. Look at that last part of verse 7. He is to discipline himself. And immediately some kids might say, well, what's he doing? He's to give himself a spanking? He's in trouble? Well, that's not what he's talking about here. But he is saying that his attention is to be on his soul. His attention is on his inner life. That's not to say he's not to take care of his physical body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But his attention should be on the discipline of his soul for the purpose of godliness. And here Timothy is told, as an athlete trains his body, so the Christian must train his soul. How many of you in here have been involved at some point in your life, maybe not now, but at some point in your life, in some type of athletic activity? Just about all of us, right? Running? Sports? Walking? Okay, it's good there. You know, people walk, and that's good. So you know that that takes discipline, right? You know, maybe you have a goal in mind. Maybe your goal in mind is just overall general. It's just to be healthy. Okay, so you're disciplining yourself. That's a lifelong pursuit. So maybe you set yourself up to walk 3 days a week or run 3 days a week or go down to the court and shoot some hoops 3 days a week. Whatever it is, you've set yourself up a pattern and you're saying, this is what I'm going to do this time every day, and unless something more important than this interferes with it, I'm going to do this. I've been trying for a long time to get exercise back in my life. It's getting there. I learned that there are other things besides walking and sports that could be considered exercise. You know, being outside and tearing a fence down and putting it back up, that's exercise. You know, tearing a house down, putting it back up, that's exercise. You know, working in the garden could be exercise. Scooping horse poop could be exercise. I actually got relief when I read all of that one day. I thought, man, I'm thinking I should be out there running. I should be out there, you know, walking, which, you know, all those things are good, and still talking about doing some of that stuff. And I'm trying to get my brain to quit just talking about it and to say, okay, today's the day to start. Get out there and do it. But see, the point is that, you know, we spend a lot of time conditioning the body. You know, we think about this organ, you know, that keeps us living, that heart. And we're always told, take care of your heart. And that's good. Watch what you eat. Some things that you eat aren't good for your body, aren't good for your heart. You know? But how much time do we really spend on the spiritual aspects of our life? I mean, when I think about Job, and he talks about that he considered the Word of God was more necessary in his life, that he went after that more than his necessary food. We spend more time in the kitchen than we do sitting down at the table with our Bibles open. You know what I mean? That's, both are important, but one's more important than the other. Obviously, you got to eat. But at the same time, you got to feed on the Word of God too. And just as you feed yourself physical food to sustain your life, guess what? You need the spiritual food to sustain your spiritual life. That's all part of your pursuit of holiness. If I spend little to no time in the Word, am I going to think about being holy? Am I going to think about what God expects of me? Am I going to think about my walk with Jesus Christ? I'm not going to think a whole lot about that. In fact, maybe the first couple of weeks I will, because my conscience will be beating me up. But after a while, I settle things down with my conscience, and then I don't hear that warning mechanism anymore. I sear my conscience. And now I'm just kind of going through the routines of life, saying I'm a Christian, saying I'm going to heaven, but now my life gives no evidence of it. Yeah, that can happen. I know people that's happened to. I know a friend of mine that walked away from everything for 6 years. The Lord brought him back. Praise God for that. Praise God, the Lord brings someone back. Amen? Well, let's notice what it means to train. Look down at verse 7 again. That word discipline at the end of verse 7 could also mean train. It might even be a better translation considering the meaning of the word. This Greek word here means, get this, naked. Now, don't anybody take your clothes off, okay? This is the word where we derive our English word gymnasium. In traditional Greek athletic contests, the participants, they would compete without any clothing on. Now, you notice you see people running around jogging and they barely have any clothes on. And if you study the background of this, a lot of that is just an encumbrance. It's a hindrance. You know, you don't put on a suit and say, I'm going out for a jog. You put the proper clothing on, and you notice I said you put proper clothing on. Our day and age, you don't exercise naked. You don't do this without clothes on, even though that's what they did. But again, the whole point was is that they wouldn't be encumbered. So the word train originally carried the literal meaning to exercise naked. And by New Testament times, it referred to exercise and training in general. But even then, and is even now, a word, as Kent Hughes says, that has the smell of a gym. It's the sweat of a good workout. You know, your spouse comes up to you to give you a kiss. You just went running 3 miles. He or she says, nah, let me go take a shower. You got the smell of a good workout. You exercised. You know, you beat your body into submission. Interesting, in the King James, you know, it says to buffet your body. But the problem is that we don't pronounce it buffet, we pronounce it buffet. That's the problem. That's how come we're not beating our bodies, because we're buffeting our bodies and we're giving in, we're letting our body be the slave, or rather we're the slave to our bodies rather than the slaves to us. So if you could translate this word, gymnotize. Gymnotize yourself for the purpose of godliness. That conveys the feel of what Paul is saying right here. Exercise, work out, train. But he's not talking about your body. He's talking about your soul. He's talking about the inner you. That new man that has been created in Christ Jesus. That new creation. And let me just say this, there's no such thing as drifting into godliness, because the stream of tendency is against us. We do not lean toward godliness naturally on our own. We lean toward sin because we still have this flesh. So there has to be exercise, there has to be effort in pursuing holiness. And even Paul's use of the present tense verb here, it indicates that Timothy's constantly in pursuit of godliness. It's a constant thing. Every single day of his life, every single day of your life, every single day of my life, we are in a pursuit of godliness, holiness, righteousness. So again, you're training your inner man for godliness. Now let's talk about that word godliness. He says here to exercise or to work out. And again, that's not the physical body, but that's your mind. That's your emotions. That's your will. That's the spiritual part of man that you're focusing in on. George Knight says that this word is also used figuratively of mental and spiritual powers. He says in extra-biblical literature and here and consistently in the New Testament. So again, he's not talking about your body. He's talking about that mental, the spiritual powers, the inner life. And then he says it's for the purpose of. Notice that he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of. You could write right next to that, with the view towards. Just as a Greek athlete would exercise with a view to winning the athletic contest, so Timothy is exhorted to exercise with a view to excelling in godliness. When I used to run, and I ran with Teresa, first met her, she was a runner. What do, men? We put on our macho-ness, our manliness, and we say, I'm going to run too. First time I ran with her, she ran me 5 miles. I never ran 5 miles in my life at one time. Maybe a cumulative of 5 miles in 18 years, you know, but not at one time. And we ran this, and you know, my goal was to finish it and not to stop before she did. Okay? That was my goal. But we ran one time in a run in St. Augustine, and I've told you this before. We had went, we were coming back, and people in front of us were talking that the run was mismarked. And first thing she said to me, don't stop! Because I heard that. Hey, I'm done. I was done on the first turn. We ran what our goal was, but no, It was to keep going. And the goal, again, was to finish, but the goal was the prize, right? You run for the prize. You compete in athletic games for the prize. I remember when I was coaching t-ball when our older kids were a lot younger, and it was the strangest thing. Parents couldn't get along with one another, and they were getting all upset over the kids out there playing. You know what they did? They took away the fundamental thing that you have in athletics, and that was scoring and competition. And they said, guess what? We're not going to keep score now. We're like, what? You might as well just remove all the bases and we'll just run anywhere we want. I mean, that's what T-ballers do anyway. They take off the third when they should have took off the first. Or they take off to the pitcher's mound thinking that's a, you know, part of the bases. You know, and they said we were going to take away the scoring. You know, it really didn't help. Parents still bickered anyway. And you know, how do you tell kids? Who won? Well, you all did. How did both teams win? And then they go home and they watch, you know, baseball on TV and they find out, well, you got one team scored higher than the other team. They kept score, and the team with the highest score, what? Say it with me. Won. And so they removed all of that. The only thing I think we accomplished that year in T-ball was to teach kids how to spit sunflower seeds. Because we as coaches would do that, and after a while we'd see all the kids out there with a big old wad like they were chewing tobacco. They were spitting sunflower seeds, and they were out there fanning with the flies. And that's T-ball. But again, you have a goal in mind. What's our goal? What's our goal? Turn with me to Genesis. I'm going to show you what your goal is, okay? Go to Genesis chapter 5. Look at verse 24. What's it say there? Enoch walked with God. That's your goal right there. You know, over in Hebrews, when it mentions Enoch again, it says Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. His goal in everyday life was to walk with God to please Him. Isn't that your goal? You know, we get so focused on the academics. We get focused on the actual activity of pursuing after holiness, and we forget what the whole point of it is. Yeah, to be holy. But the whole point is to walk with God and to please God. We want to do that which brings Him glory, that which brings Him honor. And again, we focus in on everything around that. We focus on things to get us there. But do we really focus on Him? Our whole point of the matter is to be God-like, to be like God. Now, you might already be asking, what does the word godliness mean? And it's the word eusebia, and it just basically means a right attitude, a right response to the Creator God. Focusing in on your attitude. It's a preoccupation from the heart with holy and sacred realities. It's respect for what is due to God. You respect God? Do you reverence God? You know, I see the sign that's outside the door talking about reverencing God in His sanctuary, and it's a quote from Leviticus. Not just in here, folks. Everywhere. We're to reverence God. We're to respect Him. We're to have the right attitude toward Him. That also means in your troubles, in your trials, right? John Calvin says, by the word godliness, he means the spiritual worship of God, which consists in purity of conscience. Now, we'll say more about conscience in a few moments. But let's suffice it to say, when Paul says to Timothy to train himself in godliness, this spiritual self-discipline is the path to godly living, and it's the pursuit of the highest virtue that a Christian can pursue. So again, how does that flesh out in your daily walk? Let's talk about living it each day. How do we live this each day? How do we gymnetize? How do we work out our spiritual life? How do we work at our souls and be godly? Let me just give you a couple suggestions. First, it means that we have to have the right belief and obedient action. You know, you respond to everything that you believe. Your actions are based upon your beliefs. And your actions are based upon really how you view God. You thought about that? You know, people can say the most off-the-wall things and get away with it and have a huge following. I mean, Joel Osteen, he's not the only one. There are a pile of them out there saying some of the most off-the-wall things and claiming that God is saying this in His Word. And what they're doing is they're showing us how low of a view of God they really have. They don't really see God as holy as He is. They don't see Him as He is pictured in the Scriptures. They have a God of their own imagination. They're not serving the God of the Bible. They've made up a God. It's idolatry. They're saying things about God that's not even true. I mean, we have the Word of God right here. It's not that hard to find out what God says about Himself, right? All you got to do is read it. So we have to have a right belief. We have to have obedient action. You know, we don't subscribe to worldly fables, as we just talked about what those mean. We don't subscribe to strange doctrines or endless genealogies or any of that stuff. We subscribe ourselves to sound doctrine. What's sound doctrine? Healthy teaching. Sound means healthy. Doctrine means teaching. And we teach sound doctrine about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, godly living, so forth, and so on. We teach what the Bible says about all these issues. We seek to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, when Paul wrote to Titus about sound doctrine, he told him to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let me have you to turn to Titus chapter 2. And you ask, well, what is he to speak? If he's to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine or healthy teaching, what's he to speak? Guess what? The rest of chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Here it is. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. And then as far as Titus, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice this, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. That's what he is to do. That's what he is to speak. That's what he is to teach. That's what he is to constantly reiterate. That's what we do. We teach the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2. That's what the early church did. They taught the apostles' doctrine. You know what the church is supposed to do today? Not run around saying we have new doctrine, new revelation. We don't have any new revelation. The canon's closed. We have a completed Old and New Testament. We are to teach this. Not run around and say, you know what God said to me? I have a new word. If you ever hear me say that, just shoot me, okay? Or get up and leave. Don't have a new word. I've been preaching for 26 years an old word. It's His word, God's word. And if I stand up here and say I have a new word, I'm putting myself on the same par as Scripture. Listen to what I got to say. This is Scripture. You know, if you do a little search in your concordance, you'll find the word sound teaching also occurs in the Old Testament. Go to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 2. Solomon tells his son, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. And what did it refer to there? Well, if you read the chapter, it talked about obeying your parents, talked about getting wisdom, not following after wicked people, watching over your heart. You could include everything before chapter 4, which would include fearing the Lord, not being enticed by sinners, following after wisdom, trusting God with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, right? If you included chapters 5 and 6, it would talk about avoiding the sensual woman, the harlot, the adulterer. It would talk about hating the things that God hates. Remember he says these 6 things the Lord hates? Yes, 7 are an abomination. That's what it would include. Healthy teaching. Here's what God expects. Here's what God requires of us. What does the Lord require of you, old man? Here it is right here. And young man. And old woman, young woman. Right? Children. God requires this of all of us. Don't sit there and think that, well, I'm a little child. I don't understand half of what Pastor Steve is saying up there. Well, that's okay. It's up to your parents to reinforce it in your life anyway. Take it home and teach it and live it in front of you. Reinforce it in the home. If you go back to 1 Timothy, when Paul mentions sound doctrine, he's talking about anything that's contrary to the gospel. And he tells us what that is in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Like lawlessness, a rebellion, ungodliness, unholiness, murder, immorality, homosexuality, kidnapping, lying, perjury. And then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which I have been entrusted. And then when he uses the word to Titus, what did he say there? Older men, be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, perseverance. Older women, be reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Young women, love your husbands, love your children, be sensible, pure, work at home, be kind, be subject to your own husbands. Young men, be sensible. Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Bond servants, be subject to your own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing. Don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer. Show yourself of all good faith. So living each day means we have the right belief. And based upon the right belief, we have obedient action. This is what God's Word says. This is what I'm to do. Simple as that. You know, churches that are supposed to be preaching that have the hardest time with that. I have, over the course of my Christian life, okay, 27 years, 26, 27 years, somewhere around in there. Over the course of time, early on, seeing churches do certain things or not do certain things that the Bible would talk about. And I would ask a simple question. Well, the Bible says it right here. Why can't we do it? I mean, if the Bible talks about elders, then why don't we have elders? The Bible talks about deacons, and most churches have deacons, right? But they don't have elders. Why not? That was one pet peeve I was on for many years, among many. But I mean, there's so many things the Bible teaches that the church neglects. The church just doesn't do. They ignore it. Or the pastor is not teaching the whole counsel of God. He's afraid to expose himself to these things. I mean, take tithing alone. If anybody challenges that issue, wow, you're marked for life. My question is not what does tradition teach. Tradition's fine as long as it lines up with Scripture. If this is what's been traditionally taught all through the years, and that's what the Bible teaches, that's fine. I'm going to continue that tradition. But if tradition's been teaching something that's been opposed to the Word of God, it's not right because it's been taught for all those years. It's wrong, and we need to stop that tradition and start a tradition that's right based upon the Word of God and its simple teaching. Well, that's my soapbox. So again, living it each day, right belief, obedient action. Next, we could also say when living it out each day, to do your best, and I'm quoting from Acts 24:16, to do your best to maintain, get this, a blameless conscience. He says, both before God and before men. Your conscience, you listen to it. See, when Paul said that, he said that as he stood before the governor, Felix. He was answering charges that the Jews had brought against him in his preaching of the gospel. They were accusing him of all things. He stood up before them and he said, listen, I'm doing my best to maintain a blameless conscience. He told people that were saying things that he was teaching, false teachers were coming along, or like in Philippians chapter 2, there were some preaching with the wrong motives, and they were saying that Paul's doing it for this reason and not doing it for the right reasons. See, they're trying to read that person's motives. We can try to read each other's motives, and we'd be dead wrong. I remember sitting across the table of a man that I had constant opposition with in one church, and he tried to recite to me what my motives were in a situation, and I stood up and I said, how in the world do you think you could know my motives? How could you come to such a conclusion? One, you don't really even know me. You have anything to do in my life, and you're sitting here saying, this is my motive? Come on. I mean, it takes a lot to figure that out in people. It takes a lot of detective work. But if you're spending all that time in that detective work, maybe you need to spend all that time on yourself. Because before you can get the speck out of your brother's eye, get the 2x4 beam out of your own eye, right? He's got a speck of dust in his eye, but to you, it's protruding. You can't even see the beam that's coming out of your eye. Over in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said to Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Over in verse 19, he told him to keep the faith in a good conscience. And of course, you might be asking, what does Paul mean when he speaks of a good conscience or the conscience at all? Is the conscience the voice of God? Is the conscience the voice of the Holy Spirit? Some people would say yes, but it's not. It's not at all. Everybody has a conscience. Even unbelievers have a conscience. Your conscience is a human faculty that entreats you to do what you believe is right. And it restrains you from doing what you believe is wrong. And you can have the wrong information in your conscience. But either way, you're going to act on whatever information you have in your conscience and whatever you believe is right. And even people today running around saying, you know, there are no standards, I'm going to do whatever is right in my own eyes, they have something in their conscience that's either going to excuse or accuse them. So whatever standard that they're living by, it's going to be the ability of right and wrong as they perceive it, as they have been putting that information in their conscience. Again, you can have the wrong information. The problem with the whole Word of Faith movement, the whole PTL scandal that went on years ago, the Jimmy Swagger thing, that whole thing, the problem was is that they had developed a theology that allowed them to live like that. They put the wrong information in their conscience. And that justified their living like that. But if you put the Word of God in your conscience, that's what you're feeding yourself. Here's a good reason for Scripture memory. You're putting that in your conscience. You're allowing that to be the mechanism to determine right and wrong. And don't violate it. By the way, I just would generally say you shouldn't violate your conscience anyway. But before you run off and saying that this is right and what you're doing and what you're believing and what your conscience is telling you, you better make sure you got the right information. Because you could run off in all kinds of directions with the wrong information, and just because you thought it was right, because your conscience told you that, you could go off and hurt a lot of people in the process. The conscience basically judges our actions and our thoughts. And it does it by the light of the highest standard that we perceive. And when we violate our conscience, it will do what? It will condemn us. It will trigger feelings of shame, anguish, or regret, or anxiety, or disgrace, even fear. But when we follow our conscience, it will actually commend us. It'll bring joy. It'll bring self-respect. It'll bring well-being. It'll bring gladness. Now, what's it mean to have a good conscience or blameless conscience, as Paul talks about there? Well, it means, according to 2 Chronicles 34:27, to have a tender heart. Or Psalm 7:10, to have an upright heart. You know, when David prayed in Psalm 51:10 to create in me a clean heart, O God, he was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed because he had violated it. He wasn't trying to suppress. He wasn't trying to overrule or silence his conscience. He wasn't trying to say the real blame for his wrong behavior lied in some childhood trauma or the way his parents had raised him or some type of societal pressure or even some other cause beyond his control. No, he was trying to convince himself that his sin was his sin. It was his problem. It wasn't a clinical problem. It was a moral problem. He didn't call his sin of murdering Uriah a disease. He didn't call his adultery with Bathsheba a disorder. He called it for what it was. He called it sin, and even went further than that. He said it was sin against God. So folks, we need to train ourselves to be godly every day. Don't sit back. Don't go to sleep on your holiness and righteousness as a pursuit. Don't say, that's fine for you, but, you know, I'm happy where I'm at. Are you really? Are you satisfied where you are in your walk with God? See, my dissatisfaction in my walk produces in me a desire to do something about it, not to stay like that. So again, we got to have right belief, obedient action. We got to have a good and blameless conscience before God. We got to live godly. We got to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We got to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. We got to love not the world or the things in the world. In summary, John Gill puts it this way. He says, exercise thyself rather into godliness, either to the doctrines which are according to godliness, and tend to godly edification, which the above fables did not. Study these, meditate on them, digest them, deliver them to others, or to a godly life in conversation, exercise thyself to have a conscience void of offense to God and men, or to internal religion, inward godliness, the exercise of the graces of faith, hope, love, fear, reverence, humility. Before we wrap this up, and we're going to wrap it up in just a couple minutes, turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to chapter 2. I just want to read this to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep in light of what we just talked about in 1 Timothy 4:7. And you tell me if this doesn't sound like the same thing he's been saying. Verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Well, the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to do what? Abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they will produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Doesn't that sound like what we've just been studying in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7? Because that's what it means to train yourself to be godly. And let me ask this, does this describe you? Does this describe your life? Are you training yourself to be godly? Are you putting off everything that would hinder your walk with Christ? That's not just referring to things that are sinful, but also to things that are unprofitable. I'll close with these words, 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Run that you may receive the prize. Discipline your body. Make it your slave. Train yourself to be godly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. We praise Your name and thank You for all these years of being together as a church and all the things that You have taught us along the way and are still teaching us along the way. Father, my prayer is that we will walk in these truths, that we will never give up, that we will never go and sit down on the sidelines and stop pursuing after Your holiness. Help us today, Father, to continue in that pursuit, to continue in that fight of faith. My prayer is, Lord, for us that have been in the faith for any amount of time, but also for those in here who have not experienced faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that they will surrender and repent from their sin and turn to Jesus. We pray all this now in Your precious name. Amen.